I've got to get used to saying evening again, so I apologize for that. It is evening, and we're glad that you're here. If you hear some snoring this evening, it's not Mo. My son, during the prayer, quit resisting his nap and allowed it to overtake him, and he's perched rather tenuously on the front row right now. If you hear a thud, that's also not Mo. That's also my son. We're so glad that you're here. We hope that you've had a good Lord's Day. If we've served God this day, indeed, I think that we have. We'll try to serve him again in this lesson this evening. All this avails me nothing is our subject tonight. In the Old Testament book of Esther, which is our text this evening, there is a man named Haman that we're going to meet, a man who had been advanced above all of his fellow princes in the kingdom of a king named Ahasuerus. All the servants of the king bowed themselves down before him, paid him great homage because the king had commanded that they should do so. Haman had everything going for him, but he was spiritually a man who was despondent and a man who was bankrupt as well. When we're neglectful about counting our blessings or too focused upon the wins and the losses of this life, we can get to be about like Haman and find ourselves behaving as if everything that we have, even spiritually, avails us nothing because of those things, whatever they are, that we don't possess. And so we'll talk about that in our lesson this evening. Haman becomes noteworthy here in the book of Esther just after Esther becomes queen and the wife of King Ahasuerus because of the scheming of Esther's cousin Mordecai. Mordecai was a Jewish man who had once saved the king's life by uncovering a plot to kill the king. So we start reading in Esther chapter 3. Some of it has already gone by. We're in chapter 3 and verse 1. Where it says, after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha of the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's command? Now it happened when they spoke to him daily and he would not listen to them that they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. For Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath. Haman had power and prestige and had the obedience of everybody in the kingdom except for Mordecai. And that's what really bothered him. Haman is like the child that has 99 out of 100 marbles. And he's not thrilled and excited because he has 99 marbles. He is bothered and perturbed because of the one that he doesn't have. That's what Haman is. He has everything going for him, at least materially. He has so much to be contented with, and yet he isn't because of the one thing that he doesn't possess. Haman's rage was so severe that he began at this point to concoct a plan to exterminate all the Jews from Persia, in essence to get this one out of the way and to get this one out of his hair. Not knowing at the time that Queen Esther was Mordecai's cousin and was, in fact, a Jewish person herself. And so to try to foil this plan that Haman came up with, Esther invited Haman and the king to a banquet where she was planning to reveal her heredity, reveal who she was, and beg for mercy for all of her people. The invitation that Haman received to come to this special banquet, apparently for him and the king, really filled Haman with even more pride. He began to burst with even more pride because he was so invited. But he doesn't know what Esther's purpose is. So for a few fleeting moments, Haman is on top of the world. In chapter 5 of the book, in verse 9, it says this, Haman went out that day joyful, with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand or tremble before him, he was filled with indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and called for his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman told them of his great riches, the multitude of his children, everything in which the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and servants of the king. Moreover, Haman said, besides, Queen Esther invited no one but me to come in with the king to the banquet that she prepared, and tomorrow I am again invited by her, along with the king. Here it is. Verse 13, yet all this avails me nothing so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Riches, family, promotions, power, pride, all of that profited Haman nothing. When he thought about this insignificant man, one lonely man in Persia that didn't fear him and didn't respect him. Everything else. Imagine the scales in front of us here and all that would be on Haman's side, all that he has. The one thing on the other side of the scale that he doesn't have. And in his mind and in his corrupted heart, the one thing he doesn't have outweighs everything that he does have. It shouldn't be too hard to imagine sometimes that's exactly the way that we look at things and the way that we think about the material blessings that we have as opposed to the spiritual blessings that we possess. Haman's wife, very helpful as she was, suggested that he gained his last marble by hanging Mordecai upon a 50-cubit high gallows. And I guess a smile might have broken across Haman's wicked face at about that moment in verse 14 of chapter 5 when that suggestion was made and it seemed good to Haman because he knew he could do it. In the meantime, though, what happens in chapter 6 while all this is going on is that the king remembers what Mordecai has done for him. He remembers that good deed that Mordecai had done by uncovering this plot against the king. And the king decides that he's finally going to reward Mordecai as he should always have been rewarded. And so this good deed is going to take place and he's going to honor Mordecai by having him clothed in royal apparel and parading him around the city square. And what happens is that Haman is the one who is charged with taking care of all those things. And Haman's pride is instantly deflated because he has to do that. Dejected and deflated, Haman hangs his head until it's time finally to go to Esther's banquet, where he figures everything's going to work out. He goes to the banquet, and he's shocked to find out that he had unwittingly arranged for the queen's murder, and the king, her husband, isn't all that happy about it. King Ahasuerus has Haman taken out to the gallows. Which gallows? Why, his own. The ones that he built for Mordecai. The king has him taken out to those very gallows, and he's executed upon the gallows of his own building. Think about Haman. He had so much. But the one thing that he didn't have meant more to him than everything that he did have, and that was his downfall. Friends, there may be some of us sitting here this evening, and for us, one thing is going to be our downfall. It's going to be one thing that we don't have and feel like we absolutely cannot live without. It's going to be one thing that we compromise our convictions in the pursuit of. It's going to be one thing that the devil recognizes in us that is our key weakness, which he can and will exploit. One thing. We sometimes look at one thing and think, well, that's only one thing. And because it's only one thing, why worry about it? There's only one thing with Haman, and he died because of it. That's why we worry about it. Not worry. That's why we're concerned about it. Haman wasn't alone. And in fact, this inexplicable discontentment is a very mighty weapon in the tempter's arsenal. There are other Bible characters. We'll mention these in less detail, I suppose. King David, think about him. King David had riches, he had power, he had the respect of everyone in the kingdom, he had great laurels, but one year when the other generals and kings went out to battle, he stayed home in 2 Samuel 10 and 11. And although he already had too many wives and too many women in his house, he beheld somebody else's woman, somebody else's wife, and he just had to have her. King David, you have all these wives and all these women you shouldn't even have. Why do you have to have that one? Maybe it's because he didn't have that one that he had to have. She's that one marble that he doesn't have. And despite learning that Bathsheba was the wife of somebody else, one of his own soldiers, Uriah the Hittite, David summoned her and committed adultery with her, conceiving a son who would die in infancy and break his temporarily murderous heart. David, he had everything. Not only did he have all those material things, which is enough in its own right, but more importantly, David had God's approval. What do we call David today? Brian Price preaches the sermon over and over again. David, a man after God's own heart. I heard it 37 times when I used to follow Brian around preaching back in the 80s. I hope he's retired. We call David a man after God's own heart. God's approval. But he risked all of that. And you know, he forfeited some of it permanently to get the one thing that didn't belong to him. He lost the respect of many people in the kingdom and never got it back because of what he did. This sin, you see, starts a series of events in David's life that eventually leads to the subversion of his kingdom by one of his own sons, a son who also dies in battle against his own father's rule. It starts in process a series of events that really destroys much of David's happiness overall. His sin affected others and affected himself as well. Then there's the case, and we'll turn and look at this for a few moments in the book of 1 Kings in chapter 21. Case of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel in 1 Kings 21. They occupied the throne of Israel, having, again, riches and power beyond anything that we possibly could imagine. Great riches and power at their disposal as well, but that availed them nothing as long as a poor vine dresser was standing in their way. Here they are, rich and powerful, and there's a little old vine dresser who gets in the way of them having what it is that they decide they want. Let's read together in 1 Kings, chapter 21 and verse 1. It came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near, next to my house, and for it I will give you a vineyard better than it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you." So Ahab went into his house sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him, for he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." Ahab, he lay down on his bed, turned away his face, and would eat no food. You all have seen that if you have children. You have seen this expression. I saw it briefly this afternoon. My son was getting more and more tired, and he didn't want to change his pants. I saw this expression. He's pouting. That's what he's doing. He goes in, lays down, and he pouts, just like any child would do. But Jezebel, his wife, came into him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so solemn that you eat no food?" He said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' Then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'You now exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.' And she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. She wrote in the letters, saying, 'Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth with high honor among the people, and seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, You have blasphemed God and the king, then take him out and stone him that he may die.' So the men of his city, the elders and nobles who were inhabitants of his city, did as Jezebel had sent to them, as it was written in the letters which she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth with high honor among the people, and two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him. And the scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, 'Naboth has blasphemed God and the king.' And they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones so that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, 'Naboth has been stoned and is dead.' And it came to pass when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, 'Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead.' So it was when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." Naboth is stoned to death. His vineyard is stolen, but all is not well. Elijah the prophet predicts the downfall of Ahab and Jezebel on the very occasion that they did this, because as bad as they were, this is the wicked straw that finally breaks the camel's back and settles their punishment, that God is going to have to deal with them. You read in verses 15 to 24 of this chapter. The Bible historian even tells us that Ahab sold himself to do wickedness, and I quote, "because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up." Some men are just plain wicked. Ahab is. But some men have help. And Ahab had help. He had help from a wife who stirred him up to do wickedness. Would he have murdered this man to get his vineyard on his own? Doesn't look like it. But because of Jezebel, that's exactly what happens. Let that be a lesson to us. At times, we need to remember even that. This is the question, why did that vineyard mean so much to Ahab? Sometimes I watch the millionaire baseball players, and they're on my favorite team, the Texas Rangers, and they decide to go play for some other team. Well, why? Because the Rangers offered me $8 million a year, and the Yankees offered me $9 million. And I think, well, I sure would have enjoyed watching you play, but now I've got a cheer against you for the next 5 years. And I think to myself, for an extra million, you'll do this to me? Of course they would. I think, why would that extra million mean so much? You know, you could pay me a far lower sum, and I'd go out there and do my best. Why? It seems to happen to so many. One other Bible character before we make some applications of all these things. Think about King Hezekiah. Hezekiah, another who sits on the throne of David, who had just been granted 15 more years of life, a life in opulent luxury in that great royal house, a life complete with power and with respect. Was it enough to negate the proud yearning that he had for the admiration of his neighbors? Well, turn to 2 Kings chapter 20, and you'll find that it wasn't enough. In 2 Kings chapter 20 and in verse 12, at that time, Berodach Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah was attentive to them and showed them all the house of his treasures, the silver and gold, the spices and precious ointment, and all his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say, and from where did they come to you?" So Hezekiah said, "They came from a far country, from Babylon." And he said, "What have they seen in your house?" So Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them." And Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget. They shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he said, 'Will there not be peace and truth at least in my days?'" I've read that many, many times, and I can't think of a worse way to respond to all this than the way that Hezekiah does. It seems to be so self-serving and so short-sighted in what he says. It was not enough for Hezekiah to have those things. It was not enough unless others were aware that he had those things. He had to show them all the treasures that were in his house, because maybe the Babylonians were unaware of just how wealthy he was. His pride was going to be punished. And all of Judah was going to face the consequences, really even more than he was going to face. And you know, I wish that just concerned him a little bit more than it seems to. But that's all that there is. Here are men and women, Bible characters, who have so much, sometimes riches and power beyond anything that you or I could imagine. And yet it is not enough. It's not enough. One thing always stands in the way when contentment and happiness are measured in numbers and with scales and with pride. There's always going to be at least one thing that gets in the way. If you're a Christian here this evening, you have riches, you have honor, you have glory beyond anything known by even these princes in the Old Testament. Yet how many of us could sit here this night and say that we are truly content without reservation? How many of us? How many of us could say, without reservation, "I am completely content where I am and with what I have"? How many of us, or how many of us, is there not one thing, at least, that prevents that from being true? How many of us are spending our days and our nights yearning have that hundredth marvel, to have that last piece of the puzzle materially that we think will finally bring us to that point that we'll be content? I want to assure you that even if you should obtain that hundredth marvel, whatever it may be, It won't cause you to be content. It simply won't. What you will realize when you obtain marble 100 is that there is a 101st marble out there that you don't have and that you also need to drive to get. If you're defining happiness and contentment that way, you're not ever going to get there. Not in this life and not in the next, because you're not going to enjoy the next. It just isn't going to be so. Let's make some applications of these things. Let's talk about our yearning and sometimes the signs of the discontentment that we really feel. Sometimes that is exercised in our wealth. And let's begin our New Testament study, the book of Philippians in chapter 3. Philippians, the third chapter. Saul of Tarsus was a man who was wealthy, at least in prospect. He was a rising star, it seems, in what it was he was doing. In Philippians 3 and verse 3, he says of the Jews, "We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." And I should say not of the Jews, but of Christians here. He says, "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh." If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I'm more so. "Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law," he says, "blameless." But Saul of Tarsus abandoned all those things that were gained to him in order to serve Jesus Christ, so that his only boast, he says, would be in his Savior, Galatians 6 and verse 14. That is where, dear friends, our only boast needs to be. Sometimes I fall prey to this, and sometimes I see my brethren as well, and they cannot wait to show off whatever it is that they have recently gained. They simply cannot wait to boast about whatever it is. They sound like Haman. "I've got this and this and this, and I want to show it to you, and I want to see the look in your eyes. I want to know that you're envious of what it is that I have. I need you to envy me for me to feel complete." I fall prey to it sometimes, and sometimes I see it in others as well. But that's where, in Christ, our only boast needs to be, so that we can understand that in Christ we have all the wealth and all the power and all the glory that really matters. And whatever it is materially or socially that we don't have, well, that's okay. It's all right, and sometimes it's actually better not to have those things. Our boast needs to be solely in Him. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, if you will. 1 Peter chapter 1. And let's read in verse 3. 1 Peter 1, we're in verse 3. "We are heirs, dear brethren, of an eternal promise." Peter writes in 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Friends, we own everything that matters. Well, someone says, "Yeah, but I don't have a boat." That's right. We have everything that matters, and the boat, it doesn't. "Well, I don't have that new car that I've been wanting." That's right, because that doesn't really matter. "Well, my neighbor has a nicer house than I have." Well, that's fine. That doesn't really matter. In the long run, we've got to learn that lesson, that those things just don't really matter. In 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1, look in verse 2. 2 Peter chapter 1, we are in verse 2. Peter writes, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. Through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." In our Father's house, the Bible says, are many mansions. Our Savior has gone there to prepare a place for the apostles, prepare a place for us to follow as well. Our pockets might not be full. Mine. Our cottages on earth might need repair. Mine does from time to time and on a daily basis. Our clothing might be a little torn. might be the case. But we have all the power, all the wealth, all the glory that really matters. You see, the tempter's objective, the devil's objective in all this, is to make all that that Peter has described, to make all that seem so distant and therefore less appealing, so that we will seize an inferior substitute right away, to get us to think that all that is out in the distance that Peter has described, and you can have something else right now, and to get us to make the trade, to forfeit what is in the future, to have it instantly. When the devil offered to give Jesus power over the kingdoms of this world in exchange for his loyalty, he was offering him really an inflated version of what he offers to all of us. He was offering him glory, honor, and power of an inferior quality, but immediately, so that that he might seize upon that instead of going through with what the Father's plan was. It's that promise of instant gratification. You watch television commercials. I've seen one recently. The man comes on and says that if you have some sort of long-term payout, you're being paid out some lump sum of money, or not a lump sum, but a large sum of money over 20 years. Maybe you received some sort of inheritance or settlement or something, and you're receiving that over 20 years, and they say, we'll buy that from you. They're not going to give you the full amount. They're going to give you a small percentage so that you can have yours right now. And they'll wait 20 years to get the whole thing. Well, that promise is appealing to a lot of people who don't want to wait 20 years to get the full settlement. They take a fraction right now instead. That's what's playing on our minds. We have this full reward in heaven, but the devil says, I can make you happy a little bit right now. I can give you an inferior happiness right away if you'll be loyal to me. You can minimize your daily blessings enough and lose perspective on your eternal inheritance. How easy does it become for the adversary to get in your head and to get in your thoughts and convince you to give up the spiritual honor that is in front of you, to make it seem as if all that Peter describes avails you nothing so long as your neighbor's car is newer than yours or his house is bigger than yours, or his children dress better than yours. All that avails me nothing, we think. Will we lose the way to heaven, a place where the gates are said to be made of pearl and the streets are paved with gold, because the devil has something shiny to put in front of us, to put in our hands right away? Sometimes that's exactly what is going to happen. It is our wealth or lack thereof that gets in the way. Sometimes it's envy. Satan provokes within us a sense of envy that convinces us that all of our current and spiritual blessings avail us too little. In spite of being blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 1:3, envy reminds us that we usually do not have every physical blessing that our neighbors have. The Bible says in Proverbs 14, verse 30, that a sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones. Think about that for a moment. Envy is a serious problem. It's not something to say, well, that's just minor, that's insignificant, it doesn't hurt anybody. It hurts you. Envy, if you have a problem with it, is rottenness to your bones. Envy rots the mind because it eats away at that sense of contentment we're supposed to have. It eats away at the joy a Christian is supposed to possess with this overwhelming sense that something is missing. And not only is something missing, but he's got it over there. My neighbor who doesn't even go to church has it, what I'm missing. Envy won't let us rest. We spend half of our time accusing our neighbor of luck or crime in obtaining what it is that he has, what should be our blessing, and the other half of our time plotting to gain whatever it is for ourselves. To appease our envy of others, we will sacrifice time with family. Yes, time with God, all in the struggle to obtain the object of our salivation, not salvation, salivation, will find no solace in the multitude of blessings we already have in hand, or at least in heaven. Proverbs 23, verse 4, do not overwork to be rich because of your own understanding. Cease. Cut it out. Sometimes overwork is the problem rather than laziness. And it's envy that drives it. Envy leads to strife, both internal and social. But love doesn't envy, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 reminds us. Envy is part of an unholy lifestyle, the Bible says, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another, Paul writes in Titus 3 and verse 3. Envy is part of that unholy lifestyle that so many would lead. James says that where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Envy is not a significant problem, we say. Well, that's minor. You can't even tell for sure that that's what it is. Sounds to me, as we read through these passages, like it may be more serious than we're giving it credit for being. Envy can be nothing but self-seeking. Envy is self-seeking. Even if you're trying to couch that in terms of doing things for others, of giving your children things that you didn't have, even if you're trying to couch it in terms of giving luxuries to your family or providing for their future, when envy is driving it, it can't be anything good. It can't be. If you're God's child, know this, that you already have the most valuable inheritance that there is to give them, if you will raise them up in the nurture and admonition of your Savior. Friend, focus on the 99% of things that matters and not the 1% out there that perishes with the using. And that's a pretty good test right there. If it perishes with the using, it's not worth being envious about. It's not worth being obsessed over if it perishes with the using. If I can't take it with me when I go, it's probably not worth all the energy I'm putting into it. It's not my spirit and my soul. What am I so concerned about for? The Bible says, Jesus says, do not labor only for the food which perishes, but even more, we comment, for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. John 6 and 27. Friend, when you're tempted to envy, and we all are, sometimes on a daily basis, when you're tempted to envy, count your blessings instead. When you're looking at your neighbor's house thinking, I can't believe he's adding on again. I can't believe he's got a new boat again. Go inside and look around and count your blessings. And then be thankful for what you do have. Chances are you've got more than you realize. Covetousness really isn't all that different from envy, but I want to go back to the Old Testament for a moment and talk about it. The book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 5. Ecclesiastes, the 5th chapter. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Right there, sort of in the middle of the Old Testament in chapter 5. Verse 10, a writer says that he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. The abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. Most of us don't have that problem. The abundance of the rich isn't what's keeping us up at night. Most of us sit around thinking, if I only had his money, I would rest so easy. I would never be concerned about anything. Let me assure you, not from experience, but from observation, it isn't true. That even if you had all of his money, you would still have a problem with discontent. Because chances are he may. And if you're defining happiness and contentment in dollars and cents, Ecclesiastes says that isn't going to do it. That isn't going to make you content. Verse 13, our writer says, there is a severe evil which I have seen under the sun, riches kept for their owner to his hurt. But those riches perish through misfortune. When he begets a son, there is nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came. And he shall take nothing from his labor which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a severe evil, just exactly as he came, so shall he go. And what profit has he who has labored for the wind all his days He also eats in darkness, and he has much sorrow and sickness and anger. Ever watch the TV programs about the rich and famous out in Hollywood and think that if I had that $20 million mansion, and if I got $10 million a picture, I'd surely be happy then? If I just had that, I'd be happy. Why is there so much divorce and so much alcoholism and drug abuse and suicide in those areas? If all those people have all those things and are therefore automatically happy, why do they seem to have so much misery? Because those things don't make for automatic happiness. And if you think they do, and we all sometimes are tempted to think that way, Ecclesiastes puts you on notice that you're wrong. And you're wasting your time in defining yourself that way. The devil preys upon that urge of ours to covet, and he incites in us a discontent with our blessing, so that we end up pronouncing that they avail us insufficiently. And sometimes our spouse, or even our children, our parents, the preacher, the elders say, but you're a Christian, you've got salvation. And we think to ourselves, yeah, but what I really need is this or that. We get distracted. We're marching toward heaven, but our eyes are going to the right and to the left, and we're seeing the things the devil is popping up like billboards on a highway. He's throwing these things up, and you need this and you need that. And if you just turn off the straight and narrow for a moment, you can have this, you can have that. Jesus taught a couple of men one time, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. I know a lot of folks for whom that's exactly what their life is about. Their life is all about what they have. Jesus says it better not be in Luke 12 and verse 15. Paul equated that with buying a little tin idol in a store and bringing that little idol home and setting it down in front of you and pretending that it's your God. He said covetousness is idolatry. Two times, in Colossians 3:5 and Ephesians 5:5. The Hebrew writer, and we'll turn to Hebrews 13. Hebrews chapter 13. The Hebrew writer shows how powerful that distraction can be in verses 5 and 6. He says, let your conduct be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? If you have a problem with fear, with worry, with envy and covetousness, I hope that you'll take these two verses and maybe even memorize them. Because there's the answer. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. The devil says you need to be afraid. And you need to turn my way. And you answer, thus saith the Lord, I will not fear. But still, when some count their blessings and they think about heaven so far off in the distance, they assume, they're moved to think that all that they have avails them nothing so long as their pockets are empty and their house is falling down and their car has too many miles on it. War breaks out in their hearts. James warns us about that conflict in our minds that goes on. He calls it spiritual adultery. We need to learn to be content and not covetous. This is where the preacher steps on his own toes, which is somewhat difficult to do, but not when you're a preacher. Learn to be content and not covetous. Philippians 4, verse 11. In whatever state you are, learn to be content. Your blessings in this life have to be counted. You have to realize that your hope for eternity, the hope that you have stored up in your heart where nobody can get to it, where only you can forfeit it, well, that's beyond value. It's something not shared by most people. It's a problem of lust. Rich, powerful, handsome King David practically had a harem that he should not have had, but his desire for Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, made all that avail him nothing while she bathed on that adjacent rooftop. And more often than not, that illicit sexual desire that exists in us does not translate into actual adultery, as it did in David's case. More often than not, it doesn't get to that step. But the tempter is content to manipulate your mind, even if your body won't fall. Here again, we sometimes say, well, I didn't commit fornication. I didn't commit adultery. All I did was lust, ogle. All I did was look at some magazines and movies that I probably shouldn't have. Let me excuse ourselves. It's all right because I didn't take it as far as it could possibly have gone. Friend, lust can go no further. It's just a burning imagination upon your mind, and the result is the same. Everything that we have spiritually avails us nothing while the object of our lust is not ours. You know that Jesus taught, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And there you are saying, Lord, it doesn't matter. Because that's all I did. Jesus said, it does matter because you've already done it in your heart if you've gone that far. You may not have a hand problem, but you've got a heart problem. And that's serious. Lust is powerful. It is empowered all the time by the steady march of sexual suggestion in our society, in entertainment, and in reality as well. It can be a terrific challenge. Be content with moral purity in the marriage bed. But unless we are, the devil has achieved his distraction. He has thrown that billboard up in front of us and caused us to veer off the path. He's won. I don't know about you, but I don't like giving the devil victories. And that's one where we have. Lastly, satisfaction. What do I mean by that? What Haman wanted most from Mordecai out there at the gates was satisfaction. He wanted the knowledge that Mordecai had humbled himself and humbled his will in the presence of Haman. We run the same risk, my friends, and this is a serious issue, when we're not happy until someone who has offended us has come and prostrated himself in front of us in our presence and begged us for our mercy, which we never intend to give fully anyway. Why is this serious? Because every church that I have been in the past 15 years has reported some problem exactly like this one, and I have been aware of it myself in places where I have been. There is someone who is insistent upon people begging for their forgiveness all of the time. They are always offended, always ready to be offended, whatever might happen. There is room in the kingdom, and I want you to hear me. There is room in the kingdom for the person who refuses to be oversensitive to unintended slights. Who refuses to be oversensitive and who can overlook a brother's shortcomings and maybe inability to phrase things exactly the right way for you. Last reference, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I may not read all of this here. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In verse 4. All right, so if then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be defrauded? There is a time to just let yourself be wrong. There is a time to let something that is an unintended slight just roll right off you without making a huge case of it. I don't know why it is. I've seen churches absolutely divided over an unintended slight, over something minor and insignificant. But I'm exaggerating, am I? Church in Alabama where I preached when I was in college, was divided. At least it was a small church, about 12 members, and when you lose two, I guess that's a division. One family left. Well, why? Must have been a doctrinal issue. The family left because there was a little joke told among the members that day about Mississippi State University that had just lost to Alabama, and the young man attended Mississippi State. And because he felt as if his school had been slighted, he and his mother never returned. It's silly when you're 500 miles away. It's easy to say, well, that's silly. But these things come up with us as well. Something is said and it's not phrased exactly right, or it comes out all wrong. You know, being a preacher, I say, I think millions of words a year. And I'm sure sometimes things come out wrong, not the way I intended. It happens. We all do it. You don't have to make a huge case out of it. We don't have to demand satisfaction every time that happens, that you come and grovel in front of me and beg for my forgiveness, which I'm not going to give you anyway. Because 20 years from now, somebody can ask me, and I'll remember exactly what you said and how it made me feel, and that your apology was probably insincere anyway. It's not right. It's not right. All this hope avails me nothing until you come and grovel in front of me. It's an awful attitude. And brethren, I've seen it everywhere. And I've seen churches divided because of it. And it shouldn't be. It just shouldn't. We produce strife and rivalries when we can't get over things that just really don't matter. Stop being childish. Stop being big babies. Sometimes you just allow yourself to be wrong. He said that, it kind of hurt my feelings. But I'm not going to hate him for the rest of my life because of it. Don't even have to apologize. What did our Lord say? What did Stephen say? Were they just insulted? No, they were murdered. Their attitude was, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Somebody has said something that just slightly tweaked us a little bit. We're thinking, Father, condemn them. They knew exactly what they were doing. No. You're just making a mountain out of a molehill. Yearning for that satisfaction without which you cannot feel complete and content. Why? Why should it be? In the world, perhaps we can understand it, but why should it be in the family of God? It shouldn't. Haman was hanged on the very gallows that he had built to kill the object of his rage. But the danger is no different today when we act as if blessing and salvation that God has given to us avail us nothing because we can't obtain satisfaction for the objects of our lust or our envy or our desire, whatever it might be. We fall into the same trap. And it shouldn't be for the people of God. I thank you for your attention this evening as we close this lesson. We talked so much about hope, and friend, that's what it's about. And maybe as you've heard about hope this evening, you thought that's a foreign concept to me. Because I don't have even that. Well, that's something that you can gain even this night. If you've never named the name of Jesus Christ, you can confess Him as Savior this night and be buried for the forgiveness of your sins in the watery grave of baptism. If you strayed from Christ even this night, you can regain that hope. You can have it back by repenting of that sin and being restored. We hope that's what you'll do if it's your need as we stand together and sing this song.